I'm not pulling a fast one on you. Hand these out, son. I need one. I got one here. Okay, so it should be one per person. Maybe, I don't know if I counted your youngest one, Webb. I don't think I saw her. She's too short. Short people get missed all the time in the count. What I did is I just took Romans chapter 8 and 9 and put it in its paragraph form, printed it out in that manner, okay? So it immediately helps you put into context what is taking place. It is one thing I think modern translations have done good with is going to the paragraph format. It doesn't help you in the sword drill battle because it's hard to find your little verse in there. They put the numbers. I left the numbers in there. But other than that, it puts it in a context. What that does is immediately stops someone from taking one verse, which may not even be a full sentence, and creating a whole doctrine off that. Because then when you see it in paragraph, you get a context here, and you can say, they're stretching that way out of what God intended. So what I did is I took Romans 8 and 9 in the King James Version, put it in the paragraph format for us tonight, and what we're going to do is not read all of 8, but we'll start reading at a certain spot in 8 and then read right through 9. As you read that, if you've got a pen or anything to mark with, put circles, underline, whatever you want to say, whoa, question. That's Romans 9 is full of whoa. That is an amazing statement. Negative or positive, it's just there's a lot of statements in here when it says God hated, whoa. What is the favorite slogan of America? God is what? Love. How can God hate then? I mean, and we're going to create this list of things that, one, we're going to have to then back up and work through and understand what is being said there. And two, I'll be honest with you, there are some things we have to change our thinking on. God does say he hated Esau. I mean, that part of the scriptures you can't cut out. And you'll see also where Paul is basically asking a series of questions. Now, let me say this. This is kind of traditionally how I was taught Romans 9. You've got Romans 1 through 3. Basically, everybody's lost. Okay? Here's a diagram Romans. Okay? Romans 1, 2, and 3. Everybody's lost. You're all in trouble. Jew, Greek, Gentile, doesn't matter. You're all lost. Then you'd have Romans 5 through, you can almost make 5 a standalone, okay? The gospel, 4 and 5, your gospel. Romans 6 through 8 deals with, we would almost say the fruit, the benefits, the blessings of the gospel, okay? You know, the old man is dead. You know, all things work together for good. And then we'd come to Romans 9. And who can tell me the traditional breakdown of an outline? What is Romans 9? Okay, so we're talking, he starts off, everybody's lost. Chapter 1. Chapter 2, he deals and says, even Jews are lost. Okay? Because they didn't, I'm not sure I'm like the rest of the crowd. Romans 3, again, everyone's lost. As is written, there's none righteous, no, not one, and so forth. Then Romans 4 and 5, he gets into the gospel, justification. Chapter 5, one man's sin, and so forth. Chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue sin? God forbid. We are free from sin. We are not under the bondage of sin. Chapter 7, chapter 8, which we just went through. We're justified. There's no condemnation. We're adopted. All these wonderful things that the gospel brings me. Then we start reading chapter 9. What traditionally would we say chapter 9 is dealing with? The nation of Israel. Okay? So we would be told in a systematic format, okay? I reject that. And the reason I do is, what is God doing? It does not flow with chapter 1 through 8. So we get to chapter 9, he goes, stop, forget the gospel, forget the fruits of the gospel, all this thought that I'm giving you, I need to stop for a minute and deal just with the Jews for a couple chapters. And then chapter 12, who knows what Romans 12:1 says? Why don't you, someone quote it for me. You've got to know this one. Yeah. Romans 12:1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Be not conformed, and so forth. So in Romans 12:1, we're definitely back to dealing with who? Christians. The church. And I would say that he is dealing with the nation of Israel in Romans 9. In the context of the gospel and the church. Okay? Romans 11, he talks about grafting in. He says, what shall we do with these that are grafted in? Referring to you and I. We've been grafted into, as we'll see in Romans 9, this spiritual Israel. Okay, we're grafted into that, you and I. Okay? And some are taken out of the olive tree. Some Israel, nationalistic Israel, Jewish by nature, heritage, are removed out of that. Okay? So let me just set up some traditional thought. The nation of Israel is God's chosen people. They're the apple of his eye. If you're a Jew, you're one of them. Okay, so every Jew that's alive today, that's walking around the face of the earth, is the apple of God's eye. It is the focus of God's attention. He's taking a little break from you to deal with the church, but he's going to go back to you. I disagree with that. The predominant number of Jews that are alive today are not the apple of his eye. They're under his wrath. And they're going to burn in hell except they repent and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the way, if they accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, repent, and by faith receive him, what do they become? True Israel. Christians. They become us. Okay? And so we have a lot of thought. And the danger of that thought is, basically, you have God's chosen special people out there, but yet God's really not dealing with them with the gospel right now. So what do you do with all the Jews that are dying daily while God's not dealing with them with the gospel? What happens to them? Anyone? I mean, they go to hell. All right. Romans 9 is dealing with Israel. There's a lot of comments about Israel. Paul, in fact, is in Romans 9. He's saying, I know there's a lot of questions from Romans 1 through 8. Romans 2, he does the same thing. Everyone's condemned in Romans 1. Romans 2, whoa, what about, I'm a Jew, Paul. I'm special. That's right, them Gentiles, they are just corrupt. They're wicked. They're without God. But I was born a Jew. I was what on the eighth day? Circumcised. I'm good to go. Meet a Catholic. What do they tell you when you give them the gospel or try to? What do they tell you happened to them when they were a baby? I was baptized. I was circumcised. I was baptized. Okay? And so he deals with them in chapter 2, specifically deals with them. And then chapter 3 goes to all have been lost. Every single one of us. And he talks about this wonderful message of the righteousness of Christ and the gospel starting in chapter 3 and 4 or 5. He comes to chapter 6, 7, and 8, the wonderful blessings of the gospel that take place in our life. And that leaves Paul with another question to answer in chapter 9. Yeah, but Paul, if what you're saying is true, that individuals, through the gospel, become the adopted children of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, Romans 8 language, then what is so special about me? I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew, Paul. So you're saying these Gentiles get saved and they become the adopted child of God. There's no condemnation. In fact, they're basically saying, Paul, then what is the point of being a Jew if they get everything we do? Which is a fair question, is it not? I mean, we live in a society that's all about, it's not fair, it's got to be fair. Okay, how's that fair, Paul? Paul, my whole life I've been told, I'm a Jew, I'm special. I have all these wonderful truths of God, the fathers, the prophets, the oracles, the scriptures, you know, all these things, the covenants, all these things are us. And everyone else is outside of that realm. They're dirty dogs. They're Gentiles. They're horrible people. That's my whole life since I was a little child. I'm okay because I'm a Jew. Nothing to worry about. I'm a Jew. Got this covered because I was born a Jewish child. Would you have questions after what Paul just taught, especially in chapter 8? Absolutely. The question is, well, Paul, then what's so special about being a Jew today? What's so special about me? If they're all going to receive all these blessings and they're going to be made joint heirs with the Messiah. Okay? And so there's a little context going into chapter 9. We're going to start reading in chapter 8. We'll start reading in verse 26. I left the verses in there in red, okay? But you'll see this is the paragraph format. As it was written in Greek, I didn't translate this from Greek. I went to Esword, pasted over the King James, and then took out the spaces of each verse, put it in its paragraph as it's supposed to be, okay? So here we are in chapter 8, verse 26. We're going to read, and as we read, we're going to go right into chapter 9. Remember when Paul wrote this, he wasn't writing and putting little numbers in there, dividing the verses. Those are there to help with scripture memory and things like that, all right? So he wrote in a context. We're going to then go right into chapter 9, and as we're going through chapter 9, if you've got a pen or pencil or anything like that, go ahead and make little notes or something saying, oh, wait a minute, I want to talk about that. And then we're going to go through our list of things in chapter 9 that are jumping out to us as, oh, wait a minute, that's back up. We're going to need to look at that, okay? So let's go chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What shall we lay, or who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they the children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, fitted for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before appeared prepared unto glory, even as whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. As he also saith in Hosea, it would be, I will call them my people, which are not my people, and her beloved, which are not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles, which follow not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Okay. Now let's work through this. Let's go. I want to get areas, points, questions that you have. Michael, go get me that yellow cleaner again, the spray cleaner in the cleaning closet. I'm going to clean it up a little bit because we're going to start writing these down. If you got something out of chapter 8 that you want me to put down as a question that jumps out, we'll do that. But primarily we're looking at chapter 9. What jumps out? One of the things you'll notice in Paul's format in chapter 9, he keeps referring to questions. What shall we say to this truth? What do we do with this? He states a truth. Well, what do we do with that truth? And then he answers it. Okay, so he's basically recognizing that this new teaching, so to speak, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is creating questions amongst the nation of Israel. Okay, so yes, there is a national aspect. He's talking about people by ethnicity that are Jews and things that jumps out to them and say, hey, Paul, hate to bother you with this, but I've been taught my whole life this, and now you're telling me this. Isn't it good to know we're not the only ones that go through that? So take a moment, look at it while I clean up this thing briefly. All right, first thing someone sees this is, whoa, wait a minute. Want to look at that more. What is it? Lauren?
I honestly just, don't understand the connection.
What do you mean?
Going into chapter 9.
So the transition from 8 to 9?
Yeah.
What do you mean you don't understand? Paul and, okay, so let's do transition. 1 through 6, the transition we have there. Okay? What is Paul doing? We're in 8, we're tracking, we're flowing, it's going good. We all of a sudden turn the page to this mysterious chapter break, which isn't there, but obviously the thought's flowing, one with the other. Okay? But he seems to be dealing with something. I mean, it doesn't even sound like chapter 8 anymore. All right? Someone else, something in chapter 9 that just... Ted?
Verses 14 through 18 stand out.
In what aspect?
The concept of God not only in the beginning of the section showing mercy on whom he wills and compassion on whom he wills, but also later in that chapter, section, pardoning.
And that's verses 14, you said?
14 through 18. Yeah,
I think we can, you know, just right off top, I can deal with it. God chooses to show mercy to some people. But it also says that God deliberately did what to Pharaoh? Remember Pharaoh? I mean, that was one of the things as a kid I used to love when we talked about the plagues. You know, those little walking around on frogs. You drive down to Abbotsford sometimes in the summer, spring, when there's a nice rain, and there's all these little, and you're just hitting them, man. I mean, these dudes pick a bad day to run across the Abbotsford Road. And they're out there in the rain, and it was worse than you couldn't, you go to bed, they were there. Chelsea, you go to bed tonight, there's frogs all over you. Ugh. That would just be gross, okay? And then it all comes, and he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. And there's a couple times where Pharaoh's going to let him go, and they change his mind. No, they can't go. And you're like, man, Pharaoh, get with it, dude. Why isn't he, I mean, if anything, his wife alone nagging him about the frogs and the gnats would be the reason to let him go. And he doesn't. You say, why is he being so stubborn? Because God deliberately, and so it says here, we'll look at it, but deliberately hardened his heart so he wouldn't let him go. Does that seem unfair? Yeah, come on, be honest. That's unfair. Pharaoh didn't have a chance because God hardened his heart, bringing us to the final plague, which is the blood applied, which creates the Passover and everything. Talk about a picture of the new covenant. And anyone that's in the house where the blood has been applied to the doorpost and the lintel, they're saved. And anyone that doesn't have that, the firstborn son is dead. It literally says that you could hear the moaning and grieving in Egypt because of all the firstborn sons that died that night. You could hear the wailing and agony. And why did that happen? Because God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We weren't taught it that way in second grade. Would have scared us. But that's a good thing, absolutely. God choosing mercy? Yeah, it's God's prerogative, but deliberately hardening Pharaoh's heart? That's a tough one to accept. All right, what else? Webb?
Verses 6 through 8, Paul's talking about not all Israel are of Israel. So there's still an Israel, but Israelites are not.
Okay, so we have, I mean, what made you an Israelite back then? You're born by an Israeli family, amen? I mean, what makes me Irish? I was born with the heritage of an Irishman. There's Polish in there too, but we just said the Podzialowski, just that's gone. Okay, they came to America. They dropped the ski. It's Podzialowski. It's gone. The Irish blood removed that. My mom says the Irish liquor is probably what did it, but you know. So I'm Irish. Do you go to the hospital when your kids are born and they go to each infant? Okay, what nationality do you want to be? Well, the infant says, I want to be Irish. I like the Mick. All right, you're Mick. You know, there you go. I like the O in front of my name. Good. I mean, the kids don't choose that, do they? They get their heritage based on their parents. Well, how would you be an Israelite? Your parents. But he's saying people that are born of Jewish parents are not Israel. So it tells me there is an Israel out there, but not everyone who is Israeli is Israeli. All right, we'll look at that. That's definitely something we'll try to... That helps us a little bit with this national Israel different aspect. What do I do with that, us being grafted in and so forth? All right? Anyone else? Next thing you see, something that... Yes, ma'am.
Okay, can you just, like, alter my first question? So I don't understand the transition from 8 to 9.
Okay.
Which is, like, 8 to 9 through till verse, like, 11. I don't understand. So not 6, 11. I understand 11 through, like, 24, and then 25 to the end of the chapter is, like, whoop.
So you want to change your confusion.
Yes.
You're confused about your confusion. Lauren is confused about her confusion. So we want to go to chapter, verse 11.
Yes, and then 25 to the end.
Okay. If you become confused again about your confusion, we're not changing. Like he's almost being mysterious. Not just come out and say it, Paul. Okay. Well, he is sharing his heart in verses 1 through 6. Paul has a burden for his national people, Israel. You know, I have a dream, a desire to go to Ireland. I want to go see my people. Hey, my brother Wayne was there for almost 2 weeks, 3 weeks? 2 weeks. His wife was there in business. He works out of it. He can work out of his house, so he went there with her. And she's doing business every day, and him and his little son Wyatt are traveling Ireland. And he's tracking down our family lineage, okay? We know somewhere some family member killed a royal, and we just ended up in a lot of trouble. But so he's tracking down our coat of arms, what does our kilt look like, or you know, all these different things. He's running around with that, okay? The problem with our family, technically, Mick is Scottish. Most people, when they hear Mick, they go, oh, you're Irish. Well, Mick is more of a Scottish thing. And there was a blending there. And then my great-great-grandmother, who was Protestant, married my great-great-grandfather, who was Catholic, a more blend. It was all confused. So probably none of our family wants to own us. But we do know McPhillips has owned a huge casino in Canada. Okay? So we're going to check that out someday. So that's my heritage. I would have a burden for that, absolutely. And that's a little bit, Lauren, what Paul's doing. He's saying, I have a real burden for my people. He actually says, I wish I could be accursed and die without Christ if it meant they would get saved. Paul's really being personal there in his burden for Israel. All right, someone else. I know there's more than three. Look at verse 19. He's predicting their argument. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he find fault? So here he's creating the question. He's answering a question he knows they have that they're not willing to answer, ask themselves. Why does he find fault? For who hath resisted the wickedness? Which one of us have fought against God? I mean, get the picture here. They crucified Christ. They don't think they fought against God. Who's resisted the will of God? And he says, nay, but oh man, look at how Paul's a little rude here. I think he goes, who are you to even question God? You could just imagine being in church. Lauren asks a question. I go, who do you think you are to even ask that question? I mean, that's what he's saying. Who are you to argue with God? He's writing, basically saying, they're getting his argument, and they're arguing with God about reality. Who are you to question God? That's what it means to reply against God. Shall the thing formed by God argue with the thing that formed it? And he gets the whole potter clay illustration. Because what do we want to say to God in chapter 9? This is not fair. If I was a Jew, I would say this is not fair. It's not fair that certain people get to be in through faith in Christ, and I, who have all the lineage of being an Israelite, don't get in that way. Secondly, it's not fair that I went through all these traditions of being an Israelite, and this rotten Gentile dog gets saved and now gets to have all the blessings and inheritance that I get. That's not fair. And Paul says, who are you to question God and the way he does things? That's what's taking place there in 19. Anything else? I'm sure we'll get some as we get rolling. Does anyone struggle with the I love one and hate the other? No? Imagine, I'll pick on Lauren and Matt. They got Jackson. They have another child on the way. That illustration. I'm not making an announcement. What happened to the day when you just like, hey, Mom, Dad, we're having another kid? Oh, okay, cool. Now it's all these big reveal announcements. I mean, it's nice. You usually have cake at them, but I mean, just say you're having another kid. So they have another child, another boy, okay? Matt and Lauren are sitting here with their two sons. And they look at Jackson. What would be the name of the second if you have one? Give me a name quick.
Jillian.
Chester? Jackson and Chester? No. We got...
Jude.
Jude?
Jude.
Jude. Jude. Is he short like the book of Jude?
Probably.
Probably, okay. So we got Jackson, we got Jude. And they're looking at him, and then Matt says, Jackson, I hated you. Jude, I love you. Well, that is harsh, is it not? That's what it's, God says, hey, Esau, I hate you. Jude, I love you. Jackson's like, Dad, when did you start hating me? Before you were ever born, son, I hate you. I hated you before you made, and before you did anything wrong on the face of this earth, I hated you. That is a powerful statement. I mean, we would look at Matt. I mean, how many would be angry if you heard Matt having that discussion with Jackson and Jude? Would you intervene?
I would.
It's not your place. Yeah, Lauren would. No, Lauren wouldn't speak up. Yeah, you'd be walking through Walmart and you'd almost be like, sir, what's the deal? That would be shocking for a parent to look at the one and say, I hated you, or I hate you, but I love your other one. Well, what's the amazing statement here that God makes? That he hated Esau? Put it in the Godhead now. What else? God hates Esau. What else does it say here? What's the opposite? Does anyone know Jacob in the Bible? How many want Jacob as your next door neighbor? You know? He says, I love Jacob. That's an amazing statement, folks. Humanly speaking, we concentrate on the fact he hated Esau. Well, you know what? Esau's a sinner. God's a righteous, holy God. He has every right to hate that. But the fact that a righteous, holy God says, I love Jacob, who also is a rotten, filthy sinner, and I'm going to show mercy to him, which, where's that? Where's the mercy question here? Hold on. We've got to find this, because now... Yeah, 18? Okay, let's look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God says, hey, I will decide who I have compassion on. So then it is not of him that willeth. In other words, it's not based on the desire of man. Or him that runneth. But it is of God that shows mercy. God determines who he shows mercy to. No, he shows mercy to me because I willed it. I desired it. No, he didn't. In fact, I would probably even argue your desire came from God. That was a gift from God. And then he gives an illustration. This is where we get to the Pharaoh. He says, for the scripture saith, he reverts back to the Old Testament here. He says, the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up. What does it mean? I have raised up Pharaoh. What does that mean? So everything Pharaoh is, where he's at that time, was brought about by whom? God. So think about it. You got this wicked, lost, pagan Pharaoh, and God is in control of his life. Pharaoh rejects God, but God's in control of it. He brought up Pharaoh. I raise thee up, Pharaoh. Why? So that I, God, might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. So let me summarize the whole thing with Pharaoh. It's a setup. God set up everything here with Pharaoh, raised him up, brought all the things to pass, so that God could set his people free, destroy Pharaoh and his army, kill them all. Why does he do that? That my name, that God, might be declared throughout all the earth. God does everything he does for him. Was God declared the God of the Israelites? Was he declared around the earth? Absolutely. Pharaoh's dead. His army's destroyed. The Red Sea. I mean, all these things. When you read that passage and you're reading through that, you can almost, you know, if you're on your three chapters a day plan, you want to keep reading. You can't cut middle of that story, that narrative. All of that happened because God determined it. Why? Because God wanted to make his name great. And everyone talked about the God of the Israelites. Remember? Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think?
I do. I think that he loved him less, but I think that he chooses whom he chooses to have that mercy, and he chooses whom he chooses to who to love. When he had his chosen people when Christ walked the earth, he had the three that were the closest to him. He had the disciples, and he had all these other followers. So he does have some that he seems to show favoritism to. And then also when he destroyed nations, he chose to kill men, women, and children for some nations. He allowed others to have that opportunity to repent. And others he just had all the men killed. So he definitely chooses what he chooses when he chooses it. But
so could the idea of hated there mean a little different than we would think I hate?
Mm-hmm. Right. Some people say that when Christ was asking, "Here, do you love me?" He was saying a different.
Right.
Love.
Are you telling me then to go look at the Greek and see what the word translated "hated" here means?
And did you do that? And will you be sharing that tonight?
That is not tonight, but that is definitely Webb. But that's a common. What you're stating is a common. Almost every study, commentary, whatever I get, they deal with that because that's an argument. Doesn't really mean he hated. Right. Describing our love. Right. He's describing our love, not necessarily God's. So can
just say love.
Is there a different idea of God hated? Kyle? I know this question comes up all the time. I have it not in these notes, but and so I'm not sure I want
to
jump into it.
Speak of God hating sinners.
Right.
I would say that God's hatred is a righteous hatred.
I mean, that's one. I mean, when we say we have righteous indignation, it's a, we're justifying our anger, which is right. Okay, Webb and Chad are walking down. They're going. They're on Black Friday shopping. Them two. They got up. They're out there Black Friday shopping. I would love to see it. Number one. And they're out there shopping three in the morning. They're walking through Birchwood Mall, and they see a man assaulting a woman. They get angry and intervene. Did they sin in that anger? No, I would say that would be a righteous indignation, that God gave me that ability to be angry that would cause me to intervene versus an unjustified anger. So God would be justified in his hatred. But we will look at that specifically because I know that that's a question that comes up. I'm not putting you off till later, but I am.
It's a little
frustrating,
but okay.
Yeah. You know, there's that verse. What's that verse always tell you? You ask, yeah, no. Ask your husband at home. That's my answer. That's my answer when I don't want to ask a question from a female. You married? Oh, good. Corinthians says go ask your husband at home. But we will deal with that. Yes, Emery. Because what Esau's going to do? I hear what you're saying. The struggle with that is it says he hated them before he did good or evil. And Jacob did evil. Jacob, to me, was more dishonorable in his actions than Esau. So why did God... Let's say your premise, God looked in the future, saw what Esau was going to be, and says, I hate you because of that. He also saw what Jacob was going to be, the supplanter. Why did God then not hate him? Jacob was going to confess. I would say, though, Jacob wasn't looking to get saved. God wrestled with him in the middle of the night. God, you talk about a forced conversion. Your hips left out of joint, messed up from that. So, I see what you're saying. And it makes, I see the tracking you're making. I think it creates some other arguments, but we will look at that. I got 20 hands. What?
To answer Emily's question, that question that he has answered in this same scripture, he loved and hated before they ever even
right.
did anything.
He removes that in verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. Okay, so he says, I made this decision before either one. Did God know everything they would do in the future? Absolutely, he's God. But I would say he decreed what he did.
The rest of that verse actually clarifies even more. It says that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works. The works
right.
has nothing to do.
God's decision here had nothing to do with the actions of Esau. He says not of works. So this decision, this purpose of election was done apart from works. One of the things that if we're not careful, you could argue I'm elect and I earned it. Which is the arrogant sides of, you ever meet an arrogant Calvinist? It's rather annoying. It's like an arrogant Arminian. They're both annoying. Because arrogancy is sin. But to somehow go from, I mean, out of 6 billion people, God, this smart aleck little kid in Brown City, Michigan, placed him in this Christian home, in this church, to hear the gospel, to open his eyes, to receive the gospel. Me. That's humbling. Okay, that's a humbling reality. But unfortunately, somehow some people say, yeah, God saw me and said, oh yeah, got to have him on my team. He's the, you know. And they created an error. God chose me based on something he saw me. But every time you see the doctrine of election mentioned, it's always mentioned in the idea of, had nothing to do with you. This decision had nothing. Let me ask you. Israel, the nation Israel, that whole thing in the Old Testament, did they have anything to do in God making that decision? No. They didn't earn it. We come to the book of Matthew. How were they responding to being Israelites then? Thousands of years later, how were they acting?
Arrogant.
I earned this. We're the Jews. Do you not know who I am? That's what he's arguing with here in chapter 9. Paul, you just spent 8 chapters telling me that being a Jew makes no difference. So then what's the benefit of being a Jew? Paul's like, exactly. Apart from Christ, there is no benefit. Anything else? All right, let's look at verse 1 here. We're going to start looking into this. So he comes of chapter 8, he finishes. We're at chapter 8. Let's look at verse 37 of chapter 8, because I don't want you to put this chapter break and think we've changed a whole new, you know, like we've gone off in a whole new direction. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. New paragraph. I say the truth in Christ. What truth? What do you mean I say the truth in Christ? What's he referring to with that statement? Chapter 8. I declare this truth to you in Christ. I'm not lying. He says, I lie not. I'm not lying. I'm not making this up. Everything I just taught in chapter 8, I say the truth of Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have. He says, I have. It's almost, he's defending himself here to a point. Listen, Israel, Jewish brother, listen to me. I have great heaviness, and I have a continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed. I was separated from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to, what's the next two words? The flesh. Not spiritual here. He says, I wish I could be separated from Christ for my brothers and sisters that are Jews. Not referred in the faith here. They're Jews by the flesh. I wish I could be. Who are Israelites? He says, listen. So he's basically acknowledging, he's recognizing his Jewish heritage. Paul was a Pharisee. It's going to have issues with what he just taught. They're going to struggle over this. And he says, listen, I don't want you to think I'm heartless or don't care. I have great heaviness. I have a continual sorrow. In fact, I wish I could be separated from Christ if it meant my brethren after the flesh could receive Christ. My brethren, who are Israelites. By the way, to these Israelites pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises and who are the fathers. He says all of this was part of Israel. They have all of that. They have a great lineage. This is where the scriptures come from. This is where the covenants are. This is the fathers. Father Abraham had many sons, and we can sing the song. All the prophets, all of this comes from Israel. The Messiah comes from Israel. They have a great generalized spiritual heritage. That's all he's declaring there. Who are the fathers of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came? Who is over all? God bless forever. Amen. He's declaring his burden, his absolute burden. What he's doing here, Lord, in the transition, he says, I know based on what I just said in chapter 8, they're going to question and really struggle with this. Because if the Gentile is not under condemnation, is justified, is adopted, is an heir, a joint heir of Jesus Christ, a son of God, the Gentile, and you're the Jew who your whole life you've been told you're special because of who you are, is going to be, then what's the point of being a Jew, Paul? Romans chapter 2, go home and read it tonight. That's the same thing that they do there. What's the point? I thought I was good and okay because I'm a Jew. Well, Paul, I've been listening to what you've been saying, and based on what you're saying, it's not going to make a bit of difference. If this group, through this salvation by faith in this one Jesus Christ that you tell us is the Messiah, can be brought into the family of God, are going to have all the blessings of God, all the inheritance of God, then what am I going to get? Because we've been told our whole life the inheritances of God belong to whom? The Jews, Israel. Now you're telling me all these inheritances of God are going to go to this, well, you call it the ecclesia, the assembly, the church? Paul, really? That's filled with a bunch of Gentiles? And so Paul in chapter 9 is addressing his brethren and saying, I have a great burden for you. My heart aches and is troubled for my people. And he goes, all these spiritual heritages that have been brought in. Now we come to verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. So are you saying the promises of God have failed, Paul? All these promises to the Israel, the nation of Israel as we'd call it. Did they fail? Humanly speaking, yes. Because there's a bunch of Israelites rejected the gospel, rejecting Christ. And there's a bunch of Gentiles coming in, getting these inheritances. So what you're telling me then, Paul, then all these promises we have in the old covenant, they've all failed. Let me ask you, is the nation of Israel getting all those promises? No. Just practically speaking, it's not happening. So the word of God is of none effect. The word of God failed. All the promises of God that he made and all these things he said about us being Israelites, Paul, based on what you're saying to him, they've come to naught. They've failed. Unless those promises weren't really meant for nationalistic Israel. Maybe they were meant for a different Israel. Let's continue reading, because he answers this. For they are not all Israel which are Israel. We just split Israel up, did we not? See what Paul did? Did the word of God, did the promises of God fail that we have all through the Old Testament, Paul? No. Because not everyone that's Israel is Israel. So let's stop there with, and let's go a little bit into our American ideology. We're out of time, but remember this. We have a tendency to put all these promises when I read the Old Testament. And the only reason I read it is because I'm forced to do it in my Bible reading, which is a horrible, horrible, horrible view. But when you believe the Old Testament's a different dispensation that has no effect and bearing on me, then what's the point? Other than to say I read it. And get a little certificate saying, I read my Bible through this year. When we look at all of those promises and we inject them onto the nation of Israel that's out there today, over there in the Middle East, we're wrong. They are the nation of Israel that has rejected God. There's another Israel here. And we miss this so often. When we sit here and we look at the promises and all this and we put it on national Israel, they are too spiritual. Anyone ever heard of the phrase spiritual Israel? Anyone ever hear that? He says here, the word of God has failed, Paul? No, that's not the case. The reality is, just because you're Israel doesn't mean you're Israel. And the spiritual Israel, the true Israel, the word of God has been victorious, has not failed them. Well, I think we're going to have to then look at who is Israel then, the true Israel, would we not? I mean, he just said, they are not all Israel that are Israel. Then who is that Israel? We need to know. Question, are we that Israel? It's a fair question. So you're Israel.
Not in such
a... Can't eat pork, which you don't eat anyways. Are we Israel? That's a question. Because my whole life I grew up being told the church and Israel are two separate things. You cannot blend them together. I don't know. Kyle, you're itching over there.
I was just going to say, and to embellish a little bit, you could be born on the Temple Mount, circumcised the eighth day, and then descended from the tribe of Levi. I could still be more Jewish or more Israel
than they can.
Than they are.
Yeah. Let's look at verse 7 again now. I cut you off. Sorry. Not on purpose. But they are not all Israel which are Israel. Neither, because we say, well, wait a minute. Father Abraham, we know the song, you know, the seed of Abraham. Because they are the seed, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. So, I'm the son of Abraham, but I'm not his son? That's odd. But in Isaac shall the seed be called. By the way, we don't have time. Man, this promise to the seed is singular, not plural. It's referring to Christ in the Old Testament. Not every single Jew, but to Christ. Okay? So this is a direct way. We're going to, next week, and this is what we're going to look at. Not everyone that's Israel is Israel. So who is the Israel? Who is the Israel Israel? The true one. We've got to define that to go forward to be able to understand.
A good question would be, what makes you part of Abraham's seed?
Accepting Christ. So being born a Jew does not make me part of Abraham's seed. I would say no. Ephesians chapter 2. Oh, man, time. Are you guys okay? Can we take a few minutes? Holly says yes on this. We'll go. Go to Ephesians 2. Rabbit hunting. Here we go. Down the rabbit trail. I told you this was dangerous, Kyle. It's good. One of the reasons I like this format of teaching is we don't run through and leave a huge, gigantic question out there that never gets answered. So sometimes we make this turn, okay? Ephesians chapter 2, begin reading verse 10. We know that verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We're believers. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They're Gentiles. They're separated from Israel. And strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off. Who were sometimes afar off? The Gentiles, us, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Made nigh to what? What is the context we just read there? We were far off. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers. We were afar off from the covenants and the commonwealth of Israel. But through the blood of Christ, we've been made nigh. We've been brought close. To what? I would say the commonwealth of Israel. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. All right. He's broken down a partition that separated us. Who's the us? Jews and Gentiles. That thing that divided us is gone. Okay? Go back to Romans chapter 9. Israel that's not Israel, and there's the true Israel and so forth. True Israel is made up of, I would say, all that have been brought nigh by Christ. So in the idea, the terminology here, when a Jew gets saved, they are not added to the church. I would say the church has been added into Israel. Okay, you'll hear a thing called replacement theology. Those of a covenant nature would say that the accusation we made against, well, you believe the church replaces Israel. And I remember I asked Woody Bachum that, because that's his belief, you know, he's a covenant, and I'm like, so you think the church, or maybe it was Webb, we were at Applebee's, and he just tore us up at Applebee's that day. Not being mean, but he was kind of like Paul in chapter 9. And he says, we don't believe that. We believe the church is Israel. Man, I start scratching my head, and I'm thinking, I don't know. And then he starts rattling off Ephesians 2 and all throughout the New Testament passages about us being grafted in, the middle wall of partitions down, that we are now part, and all this us being added to them. And I'm thinking, well, that's not replacement. That's addition. That's bringing together. So just because you're Israel doesn't mean you're Israel. There is the true Israel, which is made up, I would say, of all the children of God. God does not have two chosen people. Lauren, you look totally freaked out with questions.
Can you write it down and
All right, let's go to Galatians 3:29 for Lauren. And then she will go home and ask her husband, who will ask his brother-in-law. And the rest of us will go home and eat and have a good night's sleep. No, we are, by the way, we're going to spend a lot of time on this the next few weeks. I'm giving a general, I told Kyle in the office tonight, I says, I hope to give them enough questions without confusing them royally, but enough questions that they say, oh yeah, we can't miss, I want to be there, I need to open my mind and learn this. I got questions I've got to answer, okay? We did that to Holly at lunch today, or before lunch. I sent Kyle a text. I wonder how Tim's afternoon's going.
Nothing new.
Just normal life. Hey, it's people that are inquisitive and ask questions that make things happen, though. All right? Galatians 2, you said 28? 3. 3:29. And if ye be Christ, I'll back up. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye, what's it say? No, I get it. No, you. I know you have something modern. So, the church does not replace Israel. The church has been what? We're the seed of Abraham. And so are all the Jews that accept Jesus Christ. Because in the Old Testament, how did they receive eternal life? By faith. Forward to Christ. But faith nonetheless. And they become part of the body of Christ. There are not two peoples. There's one, the body of Christ. And we are part of Abraham's seed. And it gets better. And heirs according to the promise. So all those promises we're told do not apply to us because I'm part of the church age are wrong. I am part of those promises. I receive those promises. Because I am the offspring of the seed of Abraham through Christ. Webb? And as many as walk according to the rule, peace on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. This is not obscure. And let me, I don't want to do to you guys what we did to Holly today.
It was great.
I know. The danger, most of evangelical America, starting in the 1900s, was immersed into a system of thinking called dispensationalism. Okay, most of us know that, the dispensations of God. Dispensationalism creates, there's these different dispensations where God dealt with people differently. Okay, I get asked all the time, I'm a dispensationalist. I tell them I'm a very, very, very bad one. Okay, because of my view of the covenant redemption, that doesn't fit within a dispensational mindset. Because of my view of Israel and the church, I don't fit within that dispensational mindset. But we've always been told, you had Israel, you had the church, you had Israel, you had the church, you had Israel, you had the church. Right now, we're in the church dispensation. At some point, God's going to say, dude, we're done with the church, back to Israel. Okay? But yet the wording all through here is, we're the Israel of God. Who is? We are. And Romans 9 is going to force us to wrestle with that. Who is the true Israel? Is it the one circumcised on the eighth day born from Jewish parents? Or is it something different? Okay. Huh? So there's some that are Israel that are not Israel. I mean, that much we can agree on tonight, Romans 9. There's some that are, just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're a Jew. As far as the promises go. All right? And that's what this is kind of wrestling with here a little bit. Yeah, that's a great note. The remnants. Oh, who's the remnant? Obviously, it's the ones that we would say stayed faithful. God's kept his remnant, a faithful group of this bigger group called Israel, the remnant. And we're part of that remnant. All right? You got enough now to say, I want to come back next week and this will be a fun study? Yes, ma'am. You know, what's awesome? What's awesome is you live with your brother. He will stay up all night with you. But I promise you this.
So that's all. This is just the transition from one chapter to next.
Yes. It's. I wouldn't say transition to a new thought. Paul is saying, based on the questions from chapter 8, there's some questions now we need to answer. What do I do with Israel? If there's this group of people in chapter 8 called the church, the adopted children of God, which is all of us that are saved, then what do I do with Israel who think they are the children of God? Yes. And we're going to answer them over the next many weeks.
No.
Wow. It's blame shifting, the brother's fault. Ted needs to go to an anonymous addictions program. Keep a close eye on Alexis now. I'm nervous. Man, all right. Zol. He goes for the good stuff. The 100 proof. All right. Any serious last minute questions? I don't want to leave you confused, but I want to leave you searching. Yes, ma'am. Okay, classic dispensationalism says the church and Israel are two separate identities, okay? And the view of the church from the earliest writings we have till late 1800s is what's referred to as a covenant theology viewpoint. The late 1800s, a system called dispensationalism was created by a couple men to help us interpret the question marks in the Bible, okay? In that system, you have different dispensations, and right now, we're in the dispensation of the church age. He's calling us into the church. At some point, the church is going to be raptured out. This is what dispensationalism teaches. And then God's going to turn his attention during a tribulation period to the nation of Israel.
This is what?
And that's what most of our ideology and thinking and interpretation has come from, okay? And so people like Vody, or really anyone before around 1860, 1870, the accusation would be made, they believe the church replaces Israel. Because they say church and Israel is the same. They don't see this distinction.
Right.
Okay? And so the accusation is, so you believe the church replaces what was Israel. And he says, no, the church and Israel are the same. It's not replacing it. The true church and the true Israel are actually the same thing. So when in Romans 9, when he says, there's Israel, but they're not all Israel, that are Israel, that true Israel there would be the church. But in dispensationalism, you never connect the church and Israel as the same identity. Okay? Which has some interpretive issues in Scripture then, because we're reading, so in Galatians 6, ye are Israel. Is he talking to the church in Galatia there, or is he stopped talking and now talking to just the Jews in Galatia? So there is interpretive issues there. No, we did not go that. We're not, no. Historically, when you read church writings, there is a rapture, but not as we define it. No, that's a modern thing. Yeah, that's modern. You won't find that before 1870 in teaching, and even then, it's sparse. What really brought that our normal thinking of this is the Scofield Reference Bible, because in his notes, he has that in his notes, and that's where most of that comes from. Okay, even though Scofield denied the 6 literal days of creation, which was kind of interesting. You read the Scofield Reference Bible on creation; he's a big gap there. So that would be what we would call classically what, and that creates a problem for us in chapter 9. Then, what do I do with chapter 9 of Romans? In a very strict dispensational sense, we would say he's not talking to the church anymore in chapter 9; he's talking to national Israel. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 have nothing to do with us. And then chapter 12, he comes back to dealing with us, the church. That's how they would interpret that. I'm not saying where I'm at. I'm just saying I reject that idea that 9, 10, and 11 are pause, go out and get some popcorn during the intermission. I need to talk to National Israel for a while, and I'll come back and get you guys at chapter 12. I reject that. But because of that, that creates some things we've got to work through then and try and understand. Okay? You going to be okay tonight? Okay, you and Holly go to Denny's. That's what preachers do, 3 a.m, talking theology. It's a great place to go. It's open all night, okay? So that's, believe it or not, most of you are dispensationalists, but you've never been taught it. You don't know why, but that's, you've been told that's what you are, okay? And I say that because you just asked me questions that tells me you have no idea what dispensationalism is, even though you're a dispensationalist, because you've been told that your whole life. But you don't know what it is. So we've never been taught in it. Okay, and that's a failure of the church in general, is it not? Most of us believe things we weren't taught in. We received it. And one of the things we've tried to do at Grace Life is say, you know what, we're going to learn it. And sometimes we've been strengthened, and other times we've been like, we might need to adjust. We're a little wrong on that. Okay, so questions? Haley, are you raising your hand? Absolutely not. Okay. Tim?
By way of testimony, we had a good, healthy discussion in Sunday school this morning, and it was a great setup into this. And when we first started that forum for that group, I was terrified of it, because the risk you run when you open the floor to questions is that somebody's going to ask a question that probably knows more than the person trying to give the answer. And we've wrestled through that, and I've grown in my knowledge of the scriptures as a result of the questions in class and having to come up with an answer by scripture alone. And I just am thrilled that we're a part of this forum. I've actually got a home discussion that we're going to talk about tonight. Get back.
Woohoo! It's exciting. Zach looks excited.
We get so deep into this verse and that verse that we don't step back to 10,000 feet again and look at our view that was given to us way back in the beginning, yeah, interpreting everything through. Mm-hmm. And that's really what changes everything.
Right.
And that's scary to do that. Some people say, I can't be a part of change. Well, I want to understand from scripture. I want what it says.
Right.
I mean, yes, it's scary. But I it.
The first time I really had to start wrestling with it was when I was in Matthew chapter 24. In classic dispensation of Matthew chapter 24, has nothing to do with us. I shouldn't even teach it to you because it has nothing to do with us. That's during the tribulation. That's Jewish. And I'm like, I'm not seeing that. And my problem is, I love to not just look at commentaries. I love to look at old ones too. It's just fun to see, you know, the church and history. And I have a prejudice towards Baptist writings. Well, Baptist writings were creating a huge problem for me, because I'm like, oh, but wait a minute. And then I had to realize they're not dispensationalists. They don't view the big picture into that umbrella of the dispensations. They view it based on covenants. So that created a difference in their interpretation. So, all right, good night. Nobody's like, I've lost my whole life, everything. I'm not. All right, it's going to be a fun study. I am challenging myself. Okay, last night after it slowed down a little bit at work and I was falling asleep trying to stay awake, I was listening to a great study on Romans 9, and it's stretching me as it stretches all of us, which is a good thing. Scripture's good. Amen. All right, any last minute business I forgot?